Timothy chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, and let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to anoint His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for the privilege that we have had to follow our worship team's lead and to come into Your throne room and to lay ourselves down, Father, before You as living sacrifices. And Lord, we continue to do that as we open Your Word as well. Father, teach us what You have for us. Lord, open our eyes, change our minds. Father, help us to see things maybe in a different way than what we have before. But most importantly, Father, I ask that You would change us, that You would conform us even more so to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be the lights, the witnesses, the messengers that You have called us to be in this world. Father, we love You, and we thank You in advance for what You're going to do through Your Word tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, tonight we are going to, obviously, we're picking back up in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's been a while. We were last in this chapter back towards the beginning of December. If my memory serves. And back then, we looked at the first two verses of chapter 5, and where Paul kind of began to share with Timothy some really practical advice, some real hands-on stuff on how to handle specific people, how to handle specific situations within the church, within the local body of believers. And as we pick back up at verse 3, Paul is continuing to do the exact same thing. And the specific people that Paul addresses in this passage are widows. Not short people. Widows. Widows in the church. And I'll be honest with you, when I sat down, I mean, I knew this was coming. Obviously, we go verse by verse, right? So we know what's coming next. But when I sat down this week to start looking at this, honestly, my heart sank a little bit, you know? I'm like, widows? Really? That we're going to talk about the functional ways in which the church handles widows. And the Lord brought me up short on my bad attitude real quick. Because as I began looking at this, I realized that this is more than just a very niche market, a very linear topic that really would affect very few of us, perhaps. It actually is broader than one might think. And so Paul spends quite a bit of time actually on this subject from verse 3 all the way through verse 16. And so we're going to cover all of that this evening, but understand that while Paul is zeroing in on widows in this passage, and we are going to talk about them, we're going to talk about their needs and how we respond to those things, Paul is also giving us here at the same time, in quite some detail, which I am very appreciative of, the biblical philosophy of how we are to minister to the poor. And I suspect if you're anything like me, you have had times when you thought to yourself, how do I handle this? I know someone who's in need. What do I do? What's right? What's appropriate? What's godly? What's wise? All of these sorts of things. Am I the only one? No. Have some of you thought those things before when it comes to charity and helping other people out? I mean, if someone came to the door of your house, you know, and said, hey, I need some gas money. I'm poor. I don't have anything. I need some gas money. What would you do? Would you help them? Would you not help them? My point is, this is the sort of typical situation that a church actually finds itself in all the time. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but it's nearly every week that I get phone calls from people who are wanting some sort of help. Most of the time it's financial help that they're wanting, money for rent or gas or something of that sort. Maybe this doesn't happen as often because we meet on Saturday night and this isn't our building, but you've probably seen people every once in a while that will come when we're here on a Saturday night and I spend some time with them. And so those can be interesting situations. I mean, I don't know these people, right? And the church doesn't know them. They don't come to our church. We don't know anything about them. And so we really have no ability to reason out what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to handle that, whether they'll even use the money for what they claim that they're needing it for. And so every church, and I think this could apply also to individual Christians as well, as stewards of God's money, we wrestle with some of those kind of tough questions. I mean, who are we responsible to help out? What are the guidelines here? Even the question of who is the poor? Who are the poor that we're supposed to be helping? Now, I probably don't have to tell you this, but there are some differences between the first century world that Paul is speaking into here and our 21st century world. There's a lot of differences. For instance, our understanding of what it truly means to be poor in America is drastically different than what that means almost anywhere else on the planet. Am I overstating that, Mike? That's fair, right? I mean, Mike's seen it. I think most of us kind of understand that. What constitutes poor here, you know, I mean, the U.S. Census Bureau did their thing a couple years ago, and basically, as far as the Census Bureau is concerned, they said that 1 in 7 Americans are poor. That was their determination. But what constitutes poor in America is actually quite wealthy in some countries. And so there's a difference in perspective sometimes in this regard. And so it seems to me that those differences aside, there are some similarities here too that we need to pay attention to. There's truth here that we need to have a proper perspective on Christian charity. Again, for instance, contrary to the way that the world views charity, and often even contrary to the way sometimes people view church within the church, you know, God's word makes it pretty plain that the church is not a welfare agency. That's not what it exists for. And in matter of fact, did you know that the Bible even commands us that there are times when we are to say no to the poor who need help? I mean, we tend not to even think that way. I mean, listen, can I share this with you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Paul said to that church. He said, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And what Paul was referring there to was the church function of providing regular meals for people who had nothing. Okay, so he says, if they're not willing to work, then they're not to eat either. Paul, he continues, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So here you see Paul giving some discernment, isn't he, on this issue of charity and how it was working in the Thessalonian church. And this is a subject that I think we do need biblical perspective on. And in this passage, I think we're going to find some of those answers. Because while this passage does deal specifically with widows who were some of the most destitute poor in the first century, the principles here, I think, apply to the poor in general. And how the church wisely obeys the command to help others, to love others, not just in word, but in deed as well. And so, we begin with Paul's command there in verse 3. If you read that with me. Chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Now, just a short little statement there, but in that verse, I think we really see the overarching truth that everything else he's going to say falls under. And that truth is this: biblical charity commands the church family to minister to other believers who are truly needy. That is a maxim of Scripture. That is a truth and of Scripture that is God's will for the body of Christ. We are to take care of the truly needy within our own congregations, within our own bodies of believers. And so Paul begins by commanding, honor widows who are truly widows. And this command, I think, kind of immediately rebukes what sometimes are kind of crummy attitudes within the church towards those who are truly poor. I'm very glad to say I can't say that I've encountered that a lot here. Of course, probably everyone says that about their own church. But the reality is, over the centuries, the church has sometimes had a pretty crummy attitude towards those who are poor and the way in which they treated them. And Paul is basically saying, hey guys, poverty is not to be treated with contempt. We're not to look down our noses at people. As a matter of fact, they are deserving of honor. And I love that he starts there. He doesn't just start with, if they're needy, give them something. He starts with, honor them. Honor them. Respect them. That can be pretty countercultural, even in our world today. So oftentimes, particularly with those who are elderly and needy, we kind of tend to just want to get them out of off our radar. We don't even want to think about them. Our culture doesn't. And so this is the situation that Paul is speaking to. Now, due to some of the things that I mentioned before about America and whatnot, maybe this is stuff that we might have a little bit of difficulty relating to. Ours is an affluent culture. Our poor often are not that poor compared to, you know, the sort of destitution that Paul's talking about. And not to mention the fact that we have unemployment insurance and Social Security and lots of different sort of safety nets, cultural nets intended to help people in those situations. And quite honestly, starvation, actual starvation, highly unusual in America. This almost never happens. And so ours is a very different world, yes, from the one that Paul is writing to here. He is writing about people, understand, who, if the church did not intervene, they would starve to death. This is the level of poverty that Paul is talking about. And the Romans, they there was no governmental safety nets. There was nothing they were doing, you know, to help these sorts of people. And so Paul is giving instructions for the church about caring for the church. And even though our situation might be different in a lot of ways, these principles still apply to us today. To us, when we hear the word, for instance, we hear the word widow, we tend to only think of one thing. That can only be one person. That has to be a woman whose husband has died. And that is the meaning, obviously, of the English word widow. But the word that Paul uses here actually simply means one who has been abandoned. That's what it means. Now, that broadens the sphere a little bit, doesn't it? It absolutely does. And while it does often refer to someone whose husband has died, it could also refer to someone whose husband had abandoned her, who left her without the ability to provide for herself. And the Bible's crystal clear, guys, that all Christians and the church have a responsibility to minister to those who are impoverished. 1 John, you guys are probably familiar with this, 1 John chapter 3, John reminds us about this, verses 17 and 18. Actually, kind of uncomfortably reminds us. Listen to what John says. He says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Guys, God wants a church family. That's us. That's what we are. We are a church family, and He wants us to take care of our own members who are in need. And that might be widows, like we tend to think of them. It might just be that broader spectrum of people that it would include as well. And ministering to them is both our sacred responsibility and it is our privilege. Paul says that it is an honor to honor them. That is something that we need to have ingrained in our minds in regards to helping others. What Paul does next is the part that I found really interesting this week. Because he gets really specific and really practical by pointing out that there are at least four categories of widows that he is speaking about. In this passage, he's going to talk about four different groups or categories of these needy, impoverished people. And each group calls for a different approach. Remember what I said a few moments ago. We often want, well, what do I do in this situation? What do I do with this person? Well, I think we can find some help here in that regard. And I will warn you, if I can, just up front, that probably some of what I'm going to say tonight, it might even shock some of you, I suppose. Maybe some of you might make some of you kind of angry. That is not my intention. That's not, I don't, get all excited about making people mad. But these are not my opinions that we're going to talk about, okay? This is the Word of God. I'm just kind of a reporter of what God has written down here. And I think that sometimes, and this issue comes into play in this regard, but part of our problem when it comes to biblical truth is oftentimes we've accepted many American cultural realities as having the same weight and merit as biblical truth. They do not. They do not at all. And so let's take a look at these four categories of widows that Paul points out to us. We're kind of going to move a little bit back and forth in this because I want us to see these categories. We see them first in verse 4 and also in verse 16. So why don't we read those two verses together? Paul continues in verse 4 and says, "But if any widow," excuse me, "has children or grandchildren, they," and that's referring to the children or grandchildren, "must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And just drop down to verse 16 with me as well. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows," so widows who are in their family, "she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." So here's our first category. Paul's first category is this: there are widows with family who should take care of them. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at here. Christian sons and daughters, even Christian, grandsons and granddaughters are responsible for the care of their elderly parents and their grandparents. That is the first line. The first responsibility for the care of the elderly is not the government. It is the family. And I think a lot of times we've lost a little bit of that in our American culture. We don't want to deal with that. It's too hard, it's too difficult, and I'm certainly not implying it isn't. But we've lost a little bit of that respect where our first desire is to take care of our elderly parents. And Paul is making that point here. And despite the fact that we've got Social Security and retirement benefits and interest on investments and all that sort of stuff, children are still to care for their parents. It is something commanded by the Lord. Even if financial provision isn't needed, there's still an obligation for hands-on, loving care. Guys, social welfare, as we understand it, is a very poor substitute for spiritual welfare. What God has built is good. What man builds, it gets really unwieldy, doesn't it? And after a while, it doesn't even work very well, you know, and it causes all sorts of other issues. And the reality is that an elderly parent can be a source of real blessing in your home, particularly so if they love the Lord. Now, that being said, it can also be a trial, can't it? I mean, let's just be, oh, amen, right? We're just being honest here. And I'm not saying that in the sense that, you know, all the elderly people think everything's great and it's just us young people that are struggling. No, it's tough for them too. It's a trial for everybody. And it's a trial that the Lord might use to refine us, to refine the family, to refine each member of that family. And so, you know, God never promised us that if we're obedient, everything will just be swimming and wonderful. No, he didn't. He didn't say, if you obey me, everything will be perfect or convenient or even happy. That's the American dream stuff, right? That's not biblical Christianity. And please notice, it's a dream. It's a fantasy, okay? It's not real. Now, it is true that fragmentation of the family that our culture definitely is experiencing can make this command really difficult. It can. No doubt about that. But guys, God never gives a command without the grace to obey it. If He commands us to do it, even when we look at that and we look at our obedience to it and we go, oh my gosh, how's that even going to be possible? God will take care of that. And God is faithful to take care of those things. Emotional neglect and abandonment of our parents is never an option. It's never an option. As a matter of fact, taking care of our parents and our grandparents is obedience to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And you all know what Exodus 20 is, right? We're talking about the Ten Commandments. This is about as basic, you know, of the commands that we're to obey that we have. He says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land with which the Lord your God has given you. We often think of that commandment as just as little kids to their parents. Well, no, it's for the entire life. And so that is something that God is commanding here. Now, that being said, please understand that just as a relationship with a child must never supersede the relationship of a husband and a wife, the same is true here. Neither should that relationship with the aging parent. I have seen that happen, where in best intentions, they bring that person into their home, they're caring for them, or whatever the situation is, how they're caring for them, but they become obsessed with that situation, and the relationship with their husband or with their wife just kind of starts to die. And that's something you got to be careful of. It's something you've got to be, because sometimes taking care of someone who's older takes a lot of time, takes a lot of effort. It absolutely does. But we have to make sure that we're protecting those things that God has given us. And our marriage is one of those. I think one of Satan's more subtle temptations is his suggestion that we can best comply to the demands of whatever duty it is that God's giving us in some place far away from home. You know? Oh, well, I'll just move. I'll move them far away. Or something of that sort. We just think kind of that idea. We just move ourselves away from it. We'll be better. And I don't think that's the Lord's heart. I don't think that's what God is really intending. And really, to make sure that they got it, Paul adds something in verse 8. And we haven't got there yet, but look at it with me. Would you look at verse 8? But if anyone does not provide for his own, so you can see we're talking about the same subject. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Right? I mean, that's kind of boom, smack you in the face sort of thing from Paul here. But guys, refusing to extend the love of Christ to an elderly parent or an elderly grandparent indicates a heart that may not even be genuinely saved, and at the very least it negates any profession of faith that we might have. If we're running around going, I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I believe in Jesus, and we're completely neglecting our own family when they're in need, Paul is saying, hey, you know what? Your profession's worthless. It means nothing. As a matter of fact, the world would say it was worthless too. And so he brings that up here. You see, in Paul's day, even unbelievers were committed to providing for their elderly parents. In Greek law, adult children were morally and legally bound to provide for their parents until they died. I mean, it was actually written into their law. And the word that provide that Paul uses there in verse 8 literally means to think ahead. There's a planning process in this. It's not just some knee-jerk thing. It's a long-term, planned-out caring for another person. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that if you don't provide for your own family, and of course, we're not talking about their luxuries, right? We're talking about their needs. That's all we're talking about. If you can't or don't or won't do that, you are behaving worse than unbelievers, those who don't even know Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, which we read before, Paul even includes, as kind of an afterthought, that this kind of family provision, by the way, is not just the son's job. You see, especially amongst the Jews, although there was a lot of this in the Greek culture as well, but the mindset was that the son was the one who would care for the elderly parents. And I think we can kind of, you know, we can conceptualize that. But what was happening is that some would abuse that and refuse to care for their parents if they were a daughter. They would basically say, oh, well, all my brothers, well, I don't have any brothers, or all my brothers have already died, they're already gone, so the church has to take care of my mom. The church has to take care of my grandmother. And so what does Paul do? He kind of, you know, as an afterthought, he throws this in right at the end, and he directly addresses Christian daughters and daughters-in-law in verse 16 and lets them know, hey, family's family. And they should honor God, that the God that they profess, by caring for the widows in their family as well. So there's our first category, okay? Our first category of widows is that there are widows with family who should be taking care of them. There's a second category of widows. We see it there in verse 6, if you read it with me. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, this is actually Paul's second category, believe it or not. And that category is this. There are widows who provide for themselves, but in ungodly ways. There are widows who provide for themselves, but in ungodly ways. Essentially, this means that those who are helped by the church must themselves be living godly lives. Paul is saying, use some discernment here. Examine the fruit. Examine the life. Look at how they're living. We are, especially when we're talking about here at church, we are stewards of God's money. It's not my money. It's not the board's money. It's not even your money. It's God's money. And we are simply stewards of it. So it is appropriate to sometimes say, hey, you know what? You're living a life that hurts the cause of God. So we will not use God's money to fund you in that endeavor. We're not going to enable you to continue living in that way. Many people who come to the church for assistance are in need, at least this is my experience in church work, because they're living for sinful pleasure. You know, sex, drugs, alcohol, all of those sorts of things are incredibly frequently involved when the needy come to the church door. And the choices that they have made are catching up with them. They're reaping what they have sown. And they want the church then to bail them out, to fix that situation for them. Paul says here that it is legitimate to say no in those situations. So what specifically was going on here that prompted Paul to say this in verse 6? What were some of these widows doing? You know, what was going on that Paul says, you refuse care to these people because of the way that they're living? Well, based on other sections of Scripture, we see it in the book of Romans, some things that Paul says. We see it in the book of 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. And we also see it alluded to in the book of Galatians. But most theologians believe that what Paul is probably referring to here, very sadly, is prostitution. Now, I know that you might go, whoa, what in the world? I thought we were talking about Christian widows within the church. Well, perhaps they may be professing Christians in the church, but it was not uncommon at all in those days, and we have some of that still in our culture today as well. But women in financial straits, their husbands have died, their husbands have abandoned them, whatever. They have no ability to provide for themselves. They would often sell what they readily had available to support themselves, which oftentimes was their own bodies. And Paul says here that since this widow is supporting herself in an immoral way, it indicates, he says, that she's spiritually dead even while she lives. In other words, yeah, she's making money and she's able to buy food, and thus physically she's able to stay alive, but spiritually she's dead inside. By living in immorality, she's demonstrating that she's not really a believer. And guys, Scripture is pretty clear on this point. And not just the issue of prostitution, but let's take it in the broader sense. Living in any habitual sin, whatever your reason or motivation is for doing it, is an indication, Scripture says, that you do not know the Lord. It says it multiple times throughout Scripture. You cannot serve two masters. You know that verse, right? It doesn't say you might get away with it for a while. It doesn't say you can kind of do it, but not... No, it says you can't. It simply cannot be done. And sadly, if you do not trust God to provide for you, which maybe some of these widows were falling into that trap, they were needy, no doubt about their need, but they weren't trusting God to provide. And so what did they do? Satan takes that opportunity and starts whispering in their ear, well, you know, you can make some money this way. Now, in our day and age, maybe it wouldn't be prostitution. But can you see how this would extrapolate to other ways in which this could be applied as we're looking at this issue of how we care for those who are needy? I think it gives us some understanding. For instance, this is just a for instance of maybe why a woman with children who has very little prospects and ability to care for herself might live with a man who's abusive to her, who abuses her in some way or another. And you know, people look at her and say, well, why don't you get out of that, right? Get away. And in her mind, she's trapped because she needs that provision. Well, in a sense, well, she's basically using sex as a means of support. And God says this is not viable. This is not moral. This is not what His intention is for those who claim to be His children. And a vital question for us is, and this is a really important part of this, it's not just that we figure out who the bad people are and tell them they can't have anything. But the vital question for us is, if she repents... Because that's another part of what the church is supposed to be doing, right? You go to those who are living immoral lives and you call them on the carpet so that they might be restored, so they might... And if she repents and says, you're right, I'm wrong, I need to get out of this, I should have never done this, are you ready to take her in? Are you ready to take her and her children into your house so that she can be obedient to what the Word of... You see how it comes back around to us meeting the needs of someone else? Would we be willing to do that for her and her kids in the interim? It's really easy to judge, right? The first part's real easy. Oh yeah, you're not doing what you should. I'm not going to give you anything. Our flesh can kind of like that a little bit, unfortunately. But what about the other side of it? Let's make sure that we're also willing to help those who are seeking to leave a sinful situation and follow the Lord, even if it puts them at a disadvantage, even if it takes away their ability to support themselves. The church should be there to say, we're going to do that for you. We're going to bear that burden with you. We're going to take care of you. So, we have a second category of widows here, and that is those widows who are providing for themselves, but doing so in ungodly ways. Third category. This is my favorite one. Probably will be yours too, but it's found in three different places, so I want to read it. Verse 3, which we've already looked at, we'll read it again. Verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. So let's read verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. This is our third category, guys. And the third category, as you can see, is kind of sprinkled throughout, but it is this. There are widows without family who the church family is responsible to minister to. They are responsible to meet the needs of those individuals. Throughout Scripture, guys, from the Old Testament to the New, you see over and over again that God has a real special tender place in His heart for widows. He does. And He cares deeply for them. He commands us, then, to have that same heart towards those who have who are truly widows without support. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. This is what God says. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for them by giving them food and clothing. Deuteronomy 24:19. God is talking to the Jews. He says, when you reap your harvest in your field, when you're out there, you know, bringing in your wheat and all that sort of stuff, and you've forgotten a sheaf out in the field, you will not go back to get it. It shall be for the orphan and for the widow in order that the Lord your God may bless you all the days of your life. God wants to provide for them, doesn't He? That is His heart. You know, Jesus also had a tender spot for widows. I mean, even just in His birth. Do you remember who was one of the, you know, the when Jesus was born, they eventually, you know, they brought Him to the temple right after His birth. Do you remember who was the first person to see Him? It was Anna, who was a widow, and God had told her, I'm going to let you see the Messiah. And you remember that Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, right? He used the widow as the example of generosity and kindness in the midst of poverty and not having a lot of resources. Of course, we see in Acts chapter 6, that the early church cared for widows, and the very first organized ministry within the church was for their care, for the widows. Now, the reality is that the church, any church, faces countless needs, lots and lots of needs. And just because there's a need, it doesn't mean that the church is responsible or even that it is God's plan that they should intervene. You notice that Paul here is very carefully in a very detailed manner showing us who the church must first minister to. There's a priority to these things. Three times in what we just read, you'll notice that he refers to them as widows indeed. And basically what that means is widows in the fullest sense. They absolutely are. And as I've mentioned to you before, that Greek word for widow is broad enough to encompass those who lost their husbands through death, through desertion, divorce, husbands going to prison and being executed, maybe sometimes even for their faith. It would even include cases in the first century where a polygamist, a Greek polygamist with many wives, comes to Jesus Christ and then he releases those wives because that was not what the Lord's plan was. The responsibility of the church then covers all qualifying women who've lost their husbands in one way or another. That's what Paul is saying here. And the sad reality is that this scenario is not all that uncommon still today, is it? Now, there are some differences. In those days, widows would have almost no ability to provide for themselves. In our culture, you know, you ladies, you're, a lot of you are already working. You got your, you know, you can make money. You can. There are things that we have some advantages in that regard. But the reality is, this responsibility still exists today, just as much as it did for the Ephesian church that Timothy was at back in the first century. And the treatment of widows, excuse me, I think it's one of the really good tests of the spiritual character of the Christian community. I think it's one of those things that really reveals what we're really like. Our devotion to Christ is evidenced in how we treat those who have little, those who don't have resources. The theologian Abraham Heschel had a quote on this, and I wanted to read it to you. He said, "The test of a people is how it behaves toward the elderly. It is easy to love children. Even tyrants and dictators make a point of being fond of children. But the affection and care for the old, the incurable, the helpless, the poor, these are the true gold mines of a culture." And I think that is very well said of the body of Christ. God is calling us to be countercultural in this regard. We are to come alongside to help and minister to them, treating them like what they are, members of our family, members of that Christian family. First, they're to be honored and given respect, and then their physical needs are to be ministered to. Now, that's that category, but Paul, you'll notice, gave us some very particular restrictions, didn't he? Who is this widow that Paul's described here? And he paints a rather specific picture so that I think the vast majority of the questions that people might have would be answered. This is what he says about her. She's a godly woman, right? She's 60 years of age or older. She is without family or human support. And she has been left alone. Those are the requirements that he lays out. Now, you got to understand, again, the situation for this group of widows in that day and age. There's almost no hope of remarriage, right? I mean, the odds that the 60-year-old widow is going to go out there and snag herself a man that can take care of her at this point is very unlikely. Lifespans were even shorter back then than they are today, so she's at the end of her life. And so that's not going to be a possibility. She would have very limited ability to work to support herself. Either she has no children or grandchildren, or they've all passed away. Paul also says in the positive that this is a woman who has fixed her hope on God. I love that phrase. That should be true of all of us, guys, not just the widows here, but she has fixed her hope on God, not on the church, not on the people around her to meet her needs. Where she fixed her hope? On God Himself, who has a heart for the widow. And that's where she's going. She's a woman of prayer, Paul says. She's been faithful in her marriage when she was married, and she has a reputation in the body for serving, including, Paul says, of bringing up children. Now understand, Paul is not saying that one of the requirements for the church helping a widow is she has to have borne children at some point in her lifetime. That is not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is, much as he did of the elders back in chapter 3, is that they have brought up their children in a godly fashion. She raised her children to the best of her ability in the faith. This might also include, if she never had kids, maybe taking care of unwanted orphans. taking care of being a mother to those who had no real mother. This is a really creepy thing that was true in Rome, and that is if people didn't want their kids, you know, they often would just take that newborn baby and they just discard it like garbage. They just leave it somewhere to die. And it was a very real ministry, particularly so among the widows in the church, that they would rescue these children. Because often what would happen is the unscrupulous side of society would come and scoop up these kids for prostitution or slavery or something of this sort. And so there was an entire cottage industry, if you want to call it that, of widows selflessly getting these orphans and bringing them in. So that might have been included in what they're talking about here. Furthermore, Paul says that she's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. That's obviously not talking necessarily physically, although that was something they did in those days. What the overarching picture is, she serves humbly. Washing the feet of people, their dirty feet after they've been on the road, that was kind of the lowest servant's job. Many of you are aware of that. And so this is that picture of humble service in the body of Christ. Says that she's assisted in to those who are in distress, which could refer to anything. I mean, from visiting the sick to helping those who need counsel in that area or comfort for those who are distraught. And then, of course, to sum it up, Paul says right there in verse 10, she's devoted herself to every good work. That's kind of the catchphrase, you know, for all of that stuff. And for these women, the widows who meet these qualifications, they were, and this is something that we is completely foreign to us, and it may be lost on us if you've never studied this section of Scripture before, but the widows who met these qualifications were recognized by the church as being enrolled on the list. Did you see that little phrase there in verse 9? The list? That was actually what it was called. And they were given various capacities to serve in the church. And the church then became responsible for their daily food, their daily clothing, their daily comforts in the sense of places to live and all of those sorts of things. The church took care of them. And they continued serving the church. Now, again, please understand that all of these godly qualities that we just spoke of are not reserved just for these widows. You're probably aware, we're kind of all called to do all of these things, aren't we? In one place or another in Scripture. They're all for us to practice as Christians. We're all supposed to have the heart of a servant. But here, Paul's making really clear the criteria that the church was to consider as it showed charity to others. And so there we have our third category. There are widows without family who the church family is responsible to minister to. Which brings us to the last category of widows. We find that in verses 11 through 15. Would you read that with me? But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Now, this is a tough section to interpret. Well, no, it's not a tough section to interpret. It's a tough section to swallow for a lot of people. A lot of people read this and they go, phew. There's that dirtbag Paul again, misogynistic, sexist Paul, who hates women, going off on women again. That is not the case, okay? It absolutely is not. Regardless of what Paul is saying here, and we're going to break this down, but Paul's fourth category of widows here is pretty clear. And that is that there are younger widows who the church family must not financially support. Okay? So that's our fourth category. And you might remember from past studies in this letter that there were women and single women as well in the Ephesian church who were causing a lot of trouble. You might remember that from some past studies. Matter of fact, Paul writes of this situation in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "For among them," and he's speaking there of these false teachers that were in Ephesus, "for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." So apparently what was happening at the church in Ephesus is that some of these younger, perhaps some of them widows, were actually becoming sexually involved with some of these false teachers. Now that doesn't surprise us at all about false teachers, does it? I mean, that they're predators. That's what they're wolves. They're in there to tear and kill, steal, destroy. That's what they're there to do. But this is the situation into which Paul is writing in verses 11 through 15 here. Another problem people have with this is that it looks to them like Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Because it seems at first in verses 11 and 12 that he is almost condemning marriage. I mean, how dare these widows get married, you know? Yet later in verse 14, what's he telling them to do? Go get married. And so people go, well, he's not even consistent in what he's talking about. So let's see if we can maybe bring some clarity here to what Paul is saying about younger widows. First of all, and this needs to be said, the New Testament is quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if someone's spouse dies, it is not wrong. It is not a sin to remarry. You are absolutely free to do so. Now, you know, before your wife dies, she might have some words about how you do that. But nonetheless, once she's passed away or once he's passed away, God says there's no sin here. You're free to remarry. So why is Paul saying it's wrong here? That has to be a question we have to ask. Well, you'll notice that Paul says in verse 12 that remarriage in this case brings condemnation upon that younger ex-widow. Why? Because he says they've broken their promise. That's what he says. They've broken their promise. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Now, I've seen people do some really wacky things with this. Really weird, weird stuff. It's really not that hard. I mean, even I can understand it. So it's really not all that complex. It's quite simple. You see, this is referring to that list that we just read about in verse 9. Just a couple of verses before. That list was not merely just an accounting of who was needy and who was qualified to be helped. The list in the early church actually refers to a specific covenant that those widows made when asking to be put on the list. They would say, I want to be on the list, and I am making a covenant before Christ, before God the Father, that I will commit the rest of my life to serving the body of Christ. Here, that's what we just talked about, you know, a few moments ago. Likely, then, for younger widows, now for those widows who are 60 years and older, we can conceive this, right? Makes sense. They're committing themselves to serve the body. The body is committing themselves to serve that widow and to take care of her. But for younger widows, the situation changes, doesn't it? The whole scenario can change. Because even, I'm sure, those younger widows, if they were probably well-meaning, sincere, you know, when at the time of their need, at the time of their bereavement, when they lost their husband, they would be very likely to desire marriage again at some point. They're young enough to get married again. And remember, we're not just talking here about widows who are 59 and three quarters. We're talking about widows who probably go all the way down into their teens. Girls got married very young. And oftentimes, you know, husbands go off to war or whatever, diseases or whatever might happen. There could be an incredibly wide range of widows. And so these are the ones that Paul is talking about here. And at some point in their life, we can all understand this, right? And God didn't say it was wrong. They're going to want to get married again. They're going to find some guy. They're going to be attracted to him. They want to get married. And if they did so, they would be breaking their pledge to dedicate the rest of their life to serving God in the church. Now, guys, God takes pledges very seriously. I know we don't. We promise things all the time and then just blow them off. We do it in the church. We do it outside the church. We do it at a job. We do it in our families. Unfortunately, sadly, we do. But God takes our vows, our promises very seriously. And this list was a genuine covenant entered into by these widows. And this scenario, which isn't a hard one to understand or see happening, is the reason for Paul's putting an age limit on the widows. It's not just some arbitrary number, but that's the reason he wants to put that limit there for those widows who want to be regularly provided for, understand, day in, day out, by the church. But also realize that Paul is also dealing with another issue here that's mixed through this, and that is the issue of sexual immorality. You might have got hints of that as we read verses 11 through 15. He brings it up rather specifically in verse 11 and, of course, alludes to it or its consequences in verse 15. But Paul was a realist, guys. Paul knew the world. Paul knew what he was like and what most mankind is like. And he knew that this subject had to be part of this conversation of which widows the church was to provide for. And I think we need to be honest with ourselves and face the fact that sexual intimacy, once you've had it for these younger widows, you know, that's kind of something you'd like to have again. You know, I mean, that's just something that's normal human life. God created it. It's wonderful. It's not bad. And this was going to be something that could very likely be something that would be a temptation for them in their lifetime, for these younger widows. And so this is the reality that Paul is speaking to. And you know what? That's just as prevalent in our culture today, is it not? Right? The issue of sexual immorality is just as prevalent. Too many single people within the church today, basically, you know, they allow themselves to become sexually involved. And Scripture is crystal clear on this. Sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. And I know we're good at rationalizing that. We really are. Well, we love each other. Well, we're going to get married. We can't help ourselves or whatever, you know, the excuses are that we use. But the reality is it's sin. And Paul was aware, again, Paul's a realist. He's not stupid. He's aware of this potential spiritual battle that could be going on in the lives of these younger widows. And so he recognizes the potential for sin and the potential for that sin to bring a widow to a place where she breaks her pledge. And the potential for that sin, if indulged in and not repented of, to even derail that widow's desire to follow Jesus Christ rather than following Satan, which is what Paul says there in verse 15. And Paul goes even further, you may have noticed, than just broken promises and sexual immorality when he points out in verse 13 that even the speech of these disobedient widows indicated exactly where their heart really was. Because as they continued down that immoral path, they became gossips, busybodies. And you know what? There is little that harms the church more than a loose tongue, quite honestly. And so Paul, you can see, is putting some structure in place, isn't he? Really tangible structure in hopes of fending off these sinful things. As Paul says in verse 14 there, one of the structures in place to fend off this sin is remarriage. Paul says, get married. If you're a younger widow, don't get on the list. Don't make that commitment. Get married. Have kids. Enjoy that part of life. He's not demanding it here. He's not saying that's their only option. But he's saying, go ahead. Go down that route. It's okay. It's encouraged. Paul's not being sexist here. He's not being misogynistic, as our godless culture would have you to believe. God's word consistently puts high value on women, particularly women who serve the Lord, who love the Lord, who love their families, who exhibit those qualities of a godly woman. Now, obviously, these qualities that Paul lists there in verse 14 are not qualities you're probably going to read about in popular women's magazines, I suspect, you know, but they are in God's top 10. God loves that. God loves the family. God loves husbands and wives and kids, and God loves that. He created it. It's not something that's passe. It's not something meant to keep down the husband or keep down the wife. It's something that pleases God, if that's His will for someone. And it is what it means to be virtuous. Now, please understand also that on the other hand, God also doesn't depreciate women who don't marry or women who cannot have children. Again, Paul's not saying, here's the criteria. You have to get married, you got to have kids. He's not saying that. Paul is giving us a general principle here that would cover innumerable numbers of situations. So here we see our final category. There are younger widows who the church family must not financially support. Guys, would you agree that a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, should be more generous, more respectful, and more caring than an unbeliever? You believe that? But are we? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? Are we? I mean, not all of us can take everyone in, you know? Yet all of us must show love and compassion, doing what we can to help each other, not just in word. God's not asking for theoretical help here. Real help in word and in truth, or in action. Our love has to be real, not theoretical. And there will always be a demand upon the church for aid. And that's okay. And a church's funds are limited, right? I'm sure you're aware of that, right? There's not money everywhere. Recently, I received two calls just within the last 2 weeks, both from people I've never met, who I have absolutely no who idea they are. One of them wanted gas money. They're traveling through. This is the most common thing that I hear. Traveling through Monument, and I've run out of gas. Can your church help me? The other was someone who, again, traveling through Monument, got transferred from work in California to a job in Georgia. Our car's broken down. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. Can your church help? Can you get us to Georgia? That is why discernment must be used in the handling and the dispensing of the church's funds. And frankly, that discernment may be needed now more than ever. When we live in a culture where the prevailing sentiment is that somebody owes me. Somebody owes me a living. Somebody has to give me something. And so when people we have no relationship with believe that we somehow owe them, obviously discernment is paramount, isn't it? It really is. And so we need to take these things that we've looked at tonight and not only integrate them into our thinking of how we handle widows in our church, but how we handle giving to the poor in general. But the opposite is true as well. By God's grace, guys, we also must be living out Galatians 6:10. To me, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. It says, "So then, while we have the opportunity," in other words, while you're on this earth as a believer, when God's given you that opportunity, "let us do good to all people." It's talking about actions here, okay? To all people. And then he says, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there you see that same priority that underlined much of what Paul has been talking about in our passage. Guys, we need to be involved. You and I both need to be involved in practical good deeds that minister to others. And Paul makes it clear that we're not to support people who are just living for pleasure. Okay? That God never said we have to support them. God didn't say that the church has to take on responsibilities that are assigned to the family, that the families are supposed to be taken care of. Nor are we supposed to be supporting people who are able and refuse to work. But neither can we as a church turn our backs on the truly needy, particularly elderly widows, as Paul talks about here. God cares for the widow, and thus we also are supposed to. And within that church family, proper respect and honor must be given to everyone, those who are needy, those who are not, so that God is pleased, so that the gospel isn't vilified. That's what Paul said, isn't it? Verse 4, he said, "For this is acceptable in the sight of God, so that we are," as verse 7 says, "above reproach, and so that we do not give Satan," as verse 14 says, "occasion for reproach." Simply put, what Paul, if you want to put a big, big circle around this whole thing, what Paul is saying is, our behavior must be consistent with our belief. That's what God is expecting of us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for this section of Scripture, which on the surface, I suppose, may seem a bit obscure, maybe, or very particular in its focus, and maybe not even all that applicable to us. But Lord, your word is always applicable, and I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would take the principles that you caused Paul to write, and that we would do two things with that. One, that we would take very seriously our call to minister tangibly to the needs of those who are truly needy around us. First, within our own church body here, and then even beyond that, Lord, that we who have this world's goods would give those things to those who are in need. And then secondly, Father, that we would take the structure, the criteria, the wisdom that we see here, and that we would apply it to those individual situations, Lord, where we are being given perhaps an opportunity to minister, or perhaps, Lord, what you would decide would be a no. We can't help you in this regard. Father, give us wisdom in that regard so that we might stand before you without fault in this. Lord, let us not lag behind, selfishly caring only about ourselves and not the needs of others. And at the same time, Lord, let us not treat what is your funds, your money, recklessly and without wisdom. Give us that balance, Lord, that you gave to Paul and that he then gave to Timothy, and that I'm sure Timothy then gave to the church at Ephesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?